Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your kindness. I thank you for your everlasting mercy. Lord, I thank you for your love that knows no bounds. Lord, that you love those who we deem unlovable, for those who we find unclean, for those who we find offensive. God, that you still love them. Lord, even when we were offensive, when we were far off, God, you still loved us. And Lord, I just thank you for that. Lord, this morning, I just pray that you just speak to us. Lord, that as we hear your word, Lord, that you speak to our hearts, that you do something in us, God. Lord, I just ask you just touch us, that you anoint the word, Lord, that you anoint the hearing, God. And I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John chapter 4. I'm going to start in that first verse and read down to the 14th. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob had gave to his son, Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drink of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." I've entitled my message this morning, "Sharing Life with the Unclean." I was asked this week, someone was telling me that their problem with Christianity was that Christianity upheld the status quo. It catered to the rich, that it lifted up, it kept the status quo. And I was a bit confused. And I told them, I said, I think you have a misunderstanding of what Christianity is, especially historical Christianity. The message of the gospel, the message of Christianity is subversive. It overturns the world order. How the world behaves, Christianity overturns it. It does things new. There's a reason why in some of these foreign countries where you see Christian persecution, the government is completely scared of Christianity. They want to persecute Christianity. They want to put these Christians in jail because they understand that the Christian message is one that will overturn their political system. It will overturn how the world thinks. It will overturn what's going on in their country because the Christian message is one that says that even the least of these can know God, that even the people that we think are nothing, the people who are little in society, who are thought less of, that we look down upon, that God wants to have a relationship with those people. But not only does he want to have a relationship with those people, he wants to renew them. He wants to transform them. But even that, it's just not the little people. It's the elite of society. It's the big people, the people who make influence, and it's everyone in between. The message of Christianity, it says that you are not right with God, and God wants to make right with you, and he's going to end oppression, he's going to end hopelessness, and he's going to do all of this. And so, and in no way can Christianity ever be said to uphold the status quo. And so, coming to our first point this morning, this is that, you know, we should go among the unclean. What does it mean to be unclean? Thinking of the Old Testament, you were unclean. You became unclean various ways. If you touched a dead body, per se, you would be unclean. Or if a woman was on her menstrual cycle, she would be unclean. Or if you had certain skin diseases, you would be unclean. And what that meant is you could no longer participate in the religious activities. You could no longer be part of the camp. You now became an outsider for a period of time. You became an outsider. You could be part of the community. You could be part of other people. You couldn't be part of church. Here's the thing. We've all been unclean. We've all been set apart, set far away from God. We have been separated from God. Most of us here aren't Jewish. We're Gentiles. There was a time when Gentiles could only come into the outer court. They couldn't go in. When they went to the temple, they couldn't even go. They could only come in just the outer part of the temple just because they were Gentiles. They were outsiders. They were not allowed to interact with us. But when Jesus Christ comes, he separates the veil, and now Jew, now Gentile, can come in into the Holy of Holies and be in the presence of God and have a relationship with God and know God. So as Christians, we should go among the unclean. We should share life with the unclean. What does it mean to share life? We become part of their life. We hang out with them. We spend time with them. We love on them, not because they're a pet. They're not be some pet project to us, but because God loves them and we love them. And if we don't love them, we need to look in our hearts and say, God, help my heart to be like your heart. Let me see through your eyes. Help me to love these people. So the beginning of the chapter, they're in Judea, okay? And Jesus has been doing ministry in Judea. Judea's in the south. It's near Jerusalem. It's near Bethlehem. He's been doing ministry. But now that ministry, they've become, and they're having issues. They're bumping heads with the Pharisees, and they're making more, they're baptizing more disciples and more people than the Pharisees, and it becomes an issue. And so they depart from there, okay? And now they are going to go into Galilee. Galilee is in the north, okay? And so one of the ways that you get to Galilee is you have to go through Samaria. And in order to get to Galilee in the north, you travel through Samaria. Now, it's interesting. There is a longer route to Samaria where a traveler would not have to cross Samaria. What they would do is in the south, they would cross over the Jordan River and they would proceed northward until they get near the Sea of Galilee, and then they would cross back over the Jordan River. And the reason they did this is because the disdain that they had for the Samaritans. The Samaritans are unclean people. They don't like them. They want nothing to do with them. You know, and they have a lot of angst, and you'll see why here shortly, why they want nothing to do with them. But there's people who would take a longer journey on purpose just not to have interactions with these people. You do this sometimes. We won't go through certain neighborhoods. We won't go to certain places. We won't participate in certain things. We will go out of our way to take part. And sometimes that's a good thing. It's not safe to be in certain places. It's not good to be in certain places or do certain things. And so we want to make wise decisions of doing that. But that's not the case here. The case is that they don't like the Samaritan people. They think the Samaritan people are unclean. They're going to make them ritually unclean where they can't be right with God. They can't take part in religious activities. And so now they are going to go a longer route to not have any interaction with these Samaritans people. Who are the Samaritans? So the region is named Samaria because King Omri named, in the Old Testament, he becomes king. He makes the new capital of the northern kingdom, and he calls it Samaria. That's found in 1 Kings 16 and 24. Shortly thereafter, the whole region becomes known as Samaria. In 722, when the Assyrians invade and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, they deport the Israelite aristocracy. These are the rich. These are the wealthy. These are the upper class of society, the rulers of society. They deport them and they send them into foreign lands. And not only that, but what they do is they leave behind some people. They also bring other people in and repatriate them. They bring people from other countries that they have destroyed, and they have them move in to the land of the northern kingdom. And what happens is the Israelites begin to intermix with them. They begin to marry with them. And the religion that they had previously, where they worship Yahweh, now they are taking these other religious practices, and they're mixing it with their religious practices, and they start practicing a religion that's no longer what God had intended. Then in 586, the southern kingdom of Judah is destroyed by the Babylonians. They're exiled, they're sent to Babylon. And when they return, they find these Samaritans, and they view them as children of political rebels, half-breeds who practice an unfaithful version of their religion. To make matters worse, the Samaritans, in around about 400 BC, they build their own temple. And it was a rival to the temple that was destroyed, because they built the temple. You go up to Jerusalem to worship. Now the Samaritans build their own temple, and it creates this rivalry, this hatred towards one another. But that temple was destroyed sometime in the second century. The other thing the Samaritans do is they don't believe in the Old Testament. Okay, they only believe in the first five books, the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They don't believe in Isaiah. They don't believe in Jeremiah. They don't read the book of Judges. They only read. And so you can see that they have a different religious style. They have now a different religious history. And now the Jews, they view them as half-breeds. And now they have this angst against one another, and they don't like one another. And not only that, but now Jews say that if we have any interaction with them, if we talk to them, if we eat with them, if we have any type of dealings with them, we become unclean and we become unholy in front of our God. So the question is, who is our unclean? Who are our Samaritans? Who do we look at in society today? Who do we see that's far off from God, that we want nothing to do with, that we want to have no part to do? We don't want nothing to do with them, and we will avoid them at all costs. If they're walking down this side of the street, we go to the other side of the street. If we see them in the store, we turn around and walk the other way. Who do we do this to? Hopefully no one. But the fact of it is, we do it, okay? In school, there's kids that are bullied, they're pushed aside, people make fun of them, the other kids don't talk to them, they sit alone, they're mocked and made fun of. We do the same things as adults. Someone told me the other day, well, I can't be friends with this person. Well, why not? They're a friendly person. Well, I don't like their politics. You're not a particularly political person. I still don't like the politics. They don't want to have nothing to do with them because of their politics. People used to marry. One could be Democrat. One could be Republican. They don't do that anymore. They treat one another like they're, we treat people like they're rival gang members, like we hate them, like we want to cause ill and bring harm to them. Point two. We should speak to the unclean. Not only should we go to them, but we should speak to them. Verse 6, Jesus comes to Jacob's well. He's wearied by his journey. He's sitting there. It's the sixth hour. When's the sixth hour? The sixth hour is noon. It's the middle of the day, okay? The beginning of the day starts at 6 a.m. That's the first hour, okay? The third hour would be 9 a.m. Sixth hour is noon. The ninth hour is 3 p.m., okay? So you get how it works, okay? And it's the middle of the day. It's hot there, right? The sun is beating down. The well that Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at, it's called Jacob's well. It's a strong tradition. Both Jews, Christians, Muslims all agree that this is Jacob's well. This is a well that Jacob himself built. We see Jacob building a well in Genesis, I think 38. We don't know for sure if this is that well, but all three agree that this is Jacob's well. Interestingly, over the centuries, several churches have been built on the site or near it. They've all been destroyed by Muslims. Again, there's that rivalry. They don't like, you know, Muslims, Christians. Unfortunately, we don't like one another. We hate one another. We want to do harm to one another. Well, they've destroyed churches, okay? And even now, there's an unfinished, abandoned Orthodox church that stands near this well. And what's unique about this well is that it's a dug well, but it's also fed by a spring, meaning that even to this day, it's very reliable, okay? And so it's not uncommon that wells would dry up in the ancient Near East. It would be hot. It's arid. It's windy, it's dusty, wells dry up. This is fed by a spring. So even to this very day, water runs at this well. When Jesus arrives, it's okay, we talked about that. So who is this Samaritan woman? Okay, let's talk about the Samaritan woman. Women would usually come to the well in groups. The Samaritan woman comes all by herself. And women come at two times a day. They come early in the morning or they come later in the evening when the sun's not so hot. This woman is all by herself. Why she's by herself? It's because of her shame. The other women of the city didn't want nothing to do with her. If you look at verse 16, she is a woman that has a reputation for being promiscuous. She's not well liked even by her own people. The Samaritans don't like her. She's promiscuous. The women of the city want nothing to do with her because, well, if we're just honest, the women are probably looking at her and saying, you know what? I don't want you around my husband because you're the type of woman that might try to steal him from you. You might try to take him home. So they want nothing to do with this. So yeah, you have a woman, she's an outcast by her own people, and many Jews won't even speak to Samaritans. So the woman has three marks against her. She's a Samaritan, she's a woman, and she has this reputation for promiscuity. It's astonishing that Jesus would even speak to her. She's an outcast by her own people. And here this Jesus shows up. She doesn't know who Jesus is. We know who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is God in the flesh. And he shows up and he speaks to this woman who's an outcast by Jews. She's a woman. Men don't speak to random women at a well, okay? And now she's an outcast by her own society. Everything in this society says that Jesus has no business speaking to her and he shouldn't do it. He does. Jesus ministers to all people, okay? In chapter 3, he speaks to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a religious elite. He's a respected member of society. Now he speaks to the Samaritan woman who's an outcast even among her own people. Jesus has a heart for all people. It doesn't matter, white, black, Asian, South American, rich, poor, sick, healthy. Anything that you could imagine, Jesus has a heart for these people. Why don't we? Why don't we have a heart for people? We should. Now, where are the disciples? Where are the disciples? Well, Jesus sends them ahead to buy food. The fact that Jesus and his disciples are willing to buy food from the Samaritans speaks to the freedom that they found that from the strict Jewish position of abstaining from food touched by Samaritans. Not only did they not want to go there, they wouldn't even eat the food touched by them. They, if we can be honest, they hate these people. They despise these people. They want nothing to do with them. And Jesus and the disciples are not only, they're not only going among them, they're going to eat food that's been grown by them. They're going to buy food from them. They're going to do life with the Samaritans. Normally, the disciples would have stayed with Jesus and helped him draw the water. Hence, Jesus asking the woman, he says, hey, would you draw the water for me? Okay. By asking the Samaritan woman for water, Jesus is breaking social customs. Will we speak to the unclean, or will we stay? Or will we stay behind our walls, our cocoons of comfort? Will we not engage those who are broken? So here's the thing. We've all been unclean. We've all been separated from God. We've all been outcasts in our society. So who are we now as Christians? Who are we, are people called to love God and be loved by God and to love other people? Who are we to push people to the fringe of society? Who are we to ignore those people? We're not. Because here's the thing, point three, God wants to transform the unclean. Jewish understanding of the time was that the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, was the supreme gift of God. In essence, Jesus tells this woman, okay, he says, if you knew the gift of God, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, and who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The Jews understand the Torah is the gift of God. And Jesus says, if you understood the Torah better, you would have understood who speaks to you and that your response to me would be different. Her response is kind of cheeky. It's you're a Jew. Why are you talking to me? What are you doing? You have no business talking to me. I don't like you. You don't like me. Don't talk to me. Yet Jesus says, if you really knew the Torah, if you knew your religious book, if you knew, your response would be different. He says, he will give you living waters. What is living water? Okay. So the phrase has two meanings. The first, living water is fresh water that flows from a spring. It's water that moves. So if it's a river, it's fresh water. It's moving, right? It's life-sustaining. Water that moves tends to be healthier. It doesn't have sickness. It doesn't have disease. It's considered good water, okay? The second is a much more theologically rich. It is the gift of eternal life given by the Holy Spirit through Jesus. And there's this connection to the Old Testament. Jeremiah 2:13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Lord says, I am the fountain of living waters. And you have tried to dig your own well. And put water and objects that won't hold it. But I am the living water. Seek me. The Old Testament prophets look to a time when living water flows from Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:8 and Ezekiel 49:9. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel, water is symbolic of cleansing. It is renewing. It makes people right symbolically. And so here you have this Old Testament tradition that water is going to flow, that there's this, that God is this fountain of renewing, life-giving, that even those who are unclean will be made well, they will be made right, they will be made new. But the Samaritan woman misunderstands Jesus. Now, she's respectful enough. She calls him and she says, sir, your Bible probably says, sir, or something like that. In Greek, it says, Kyrie, Lord. Now, it doesn't have the theological meaning of Lord. She's just being respectful. She's respectful enough that she calls him sir or mister, whatever, you know, per se. However, she doesn't understand what Jesus offers. She thinks that he's just referring to fresh water. Like the spring that they stand, however, She's confused. She says, hey, you have nothing to draw the water with. And not only that, it's really deep. We think the well's probably at least 100 feet deep, probably more. So without a way to retrieve the water, she begins to question Jesus' ability. You know, are you greater than Jacob? He, the man who dug this well, she's a bit skeptical, even, you know, asking the question, maybe even a bit condescending. And so there's a little bit of, I'm going to be respectful enough, but I'm going to be condescending in this process because I really don't understand what you're doing, because culturally there's such, you know, if we can use modern phrase, there's such trauma that has been built up between these two people groups that they don't like one another. She can't imagine that he would have any good for her or he wants to do anything good for her. And she has no idea of the depth of what he's offering. And you talk about good. He's trying to offer her eternal life. He's trying to offer her a new life, something different, something new. So Jesus, verse 13, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But that water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. Now, I know it's using masculine pronouns here. It's not just for men. It's for women. It's for all people. So when Jesus explains the living water, in contrast to Jacob's well, the water that Jesus gives satisfies eternally. This water springs up to eternal life. It's not accomplished by removing the desire of natural thirst or taking it away, but by pouring out the Spirit of God that renews, that changes us, that makes us new, that we're later on in Corinthians, it says that, behold, you know, all things become new, that we become new creatures in Christ. This is the Holy Spirit that's doing this. So this is built, but it's built on some Old Testament verses about drawing water from the wells. In Isaiah 12:3, in the day of God's salvation, God's people will joyously draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 43:3 says God's people will neither hunger nor thirst. Later on, it's like God will pour out his spirit like that of the water on thirsty land and streams of the dry ground. The woman does not know, what the woman does not know is far from being defiled by what is unclean. Jesus sanctifies what he touches. Jesus can remove her uncleanliness, her shame, and her sin. She says, I think I'm far off from God. Jesus, you don't know everything that I've done. You don't know the lifestyle that I live. And later on, she's going to tell him about her lifestyle. She's going to tell him about all the husbands. He actually tells her about all the husbands that she has. And she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet later on in the chapter. But at this point, this hasn't been disclosed. And she's thinking here, You have no idea who I am. My own people want nothing to do with me. And if we were in modern terms, we could say, Jesus, you don't know I'm a drug addict. You don't know all the drugs I've done. You don't know all the things that I've done. You don't know all the lies that I've told. You don't know the shame that I bear. You don't know the things that I've done in my life, Jesus. And he stands and says, you know what? That's okay, because I'm offering you eternal life. I'm offering you water that cleanses you. I'm offering you water that cleans you. I'm offering you new life and an empowerment by the Holy Spirit. In conclusion, God wants to transform the unclean of our society. And when I say that, when I say unclean, I don't mean this in a negative fashion. We've all been unclean. If you don't serve God, if you don't walk with God, You're unclean. You're in a sense, you're like a Samaritan. But God is saying, come home. I'm calling to you. Just because you're far off, you don't know me. You've done certain things. You've made certain choices. You feel far away. You feel shameful. You have so much shame that people in your family can't forgive you. They look down on you. They speak ill of you. You think like, you know what? None of this can be renewed. Jesus says, hey, if I can turn a Saul into a Paul, what can I do in your life? If I can take a Saul who is a persecutor of Christians, a murderer of Christians, and transform them, what can I do with you? But here's the thing. Again, people are not projects. They're not our projects. They're not our pets. They're not people that we pity on. Well, I'm gonna go minister to this person because I feel bad for them because they're lowly. No, they're not your project. They're God's creation. They are created in the image and the likeness of God. No matter how marred they are, how much sin they have, how much shame they have, they are still created in the image and likeness of God, and God is calling us to love them because of who they are and who God made them, not because you need to feel good about yourself, not because you need to finish out your Christian project. They deserve to be loved. God created them to be loved and experience his grace and his mercy. Can you be that vessel? What the woman does not know... What she doesn't know is that even though she feels defiled and society says she's defiled and that her shame wears her down, it beats her down, the lies and the deception that she has believed. And even though if everything that people have said about her, if everything that people have said about you is true, that doesn't mean that God does not want to intervene and change you and change her and change lives. Jesus sanctifies what he touches. Jesus comes to those who are unclean. It doesn't make him unclean. No, he comes to clean. He comes to change. He comes to renew. Jesus can remove our uncleanliness, our shame, our sin, because that is what he came to do. He came to make humanity right with God. He came to make you right with God. He came to change your life. Jesus wants to transform you. He wants to transform us. Doesn't matter how defiled, how sinful, how shameful, how far we are from God, how far you might think you're far from God. You may think that there's no way back. There's nothing that you can do. That's a lie from the pit of hell, because that's not what God says. God says, I want to renew you. I want to be in relationship with you. I want to change you. I want you to come home to me. So the question this morning, two questions. Will you share life with the unclean? The second question is, if you're unclean, if you're far from God, if you feel separated from God, does it matter how far you feel? You could be far as you think you could be, as bad as it can be. Will you let Jesus come and clean you and make you new? Lord, I just pray this morning, Lord, that we are not people who are bound by lies, who are bound by deceit, who are bound by shame. Lord, let us not stay far from you. Lord, let us be renewed. Lord, let us be vessels. Let us be people who act on your behalf. Lord, let us live life among the unclean, God. Lord, that they might be renewed and shaped and formed by you, God. Lord, that they would become Christians. They would walk with you. Lord, I just ask now that you just touch for each and every one of us. Lord, that you speak to us, that you move, that you guide. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.